If now you will once more turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the third Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. As last week we have begun our journey through Luke Acts, which is a two-part series that Luke, the great physician, wrote. Last week we spoke about the reason that Luke wrote to the great Theophilus. He wrote to Theophilus, a person who was already a believer in Jesus Christ, so that he could have certainty about all the things that Luke is about to write. And as we start to journey through this gospel here in the Gospel of Luke and venture through what Jesus began to do in his ministry and acts as he continues to do in his ministry, what you will notice is certain, a lot of times, very historical details that are attached along with what Luke is saying here in order to build that certain. Remember, this, the reason why Luke is here is to help increase and strengthen your faith in Christ. And in that, explaining a lot of the compiled orderly details that has happened ever since the beginning. But interestingly enough here, he is not going to start, at least seemingly so, with Jesus. He's going to start with a different guy. His name is John. Why? And all four Gospels mention John. All four of them. John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepares the way. When you look at Mark, Mark starts with John the Baptist. When you go to Matthew, Matthew starts with Jesus, but then quickly moves on to John the Baptist. John, the Gospel of John. Not a synoptic gospel, but that isn't an orderly account, but gives his reason and mentions John the Baptist. Why is he so important? Obviously, there's an importance to him. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be discussing John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and then we're going to start connecting the two. All right, just as Luke does here, this is what Luke mentions something about John the Baptist, something about Jesus, and connects the two, and then immediately drops it and goes on to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why John the Baptist? And for the next few weeks, we're going to start exploring what that is. So today, we start with the birth of John the Baptist. So we read from verses 5 through 17. We're not going to read the entire account of his birth, just his conception. We're going to divide it up in different sections here because it's quite long. Nevertheless, we will read verses 5 through 17 as we discuss about who is this John the Baptist and what was he born into. All right, so let us stand, if you're able, as we are go to God's Word and read his Word together. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we pray for humble hearts. And that, Lord God, that we may approach your word to listen to you, to listen to what you would have to tell us. And that, Lord God, we would see Christ in all his glory as our future hope, not as our future hope, but even our hope today. And that, Lord God, you would lift up our joy, conform our hearts into the image of your beloved Son as we see him in glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We start now with the time. What is the context? What is happening here? Luke wants you to know what's going on at the time that this is happening. And this is to kind of put a pinpoint on, okay, this is what's going on in the context so that you can know really what time this actually is. It helps, again, it helps build your assurance in the things that are happening. The context, the time, was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah at the time. There are two Herods in history. There's Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. This is Herod the Great, the first Herod. This is the Herod. Herod was appointed by Rome, by the Rome Senate, to rule over Judea. So he was a more of a puppet king. But he was a guy that loved his power. This was the same Herod that ordered all the babies killed in Bethlehem in order to kill Jesus. Because, of course, he heard that this person was born, was to be born king of the Jews. And, of course, he calls in the Old Testament prophets, and where is he supposed to be born? Oh, in Bethlehem. And so he tries to go to Bethlehem to get all the babies killed in Bethlehem in order to try to kill Jesus, the king of the Jews. Why? Because he wanted to keep his power. He wanted his power safe. This is Herod the Great. Herod Antipas would be the Herod that had John beheaded. That would be the other, the Herod also that sat, was there when Jesus Christ was crucified too. This is a later Herod. This is the earlier Herod, Herod the Great. We're able to really easily confirm this in extra archaeological documents and find it. There was one case in which it was criticized, could this Herod the Great even existed? And then his throne was found with his name inscripted on it. So this is one of these things that's really helping this historical figures in which Luke actually helps our certainty here of the historical reality of Herod and John the Baptist. Everything that he is saying here is absolutely correct. And so we have that context. Herod is the one there who is ruling at the time. But then there's the people, the characters here, the main characters, which is Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah was a Levite. Elizabeth was also a Levite, right? The tribe of Levi, the Levites were the priestly tribe, the tribe that was to intercede for the people in front of God. They were there for God on behalf of the people, toward God in behalf of the people. And during the times of David the king, the priestly line was separated into 24 divisions. And those 24 divisions would separate into different responsibilities to offer prayer. Incense was offered morning and afternoon. And they were chosen week by week by divisions to go in and offer this incense. And whoever was done was chosen by lot. Now, by this time, there would be thousands of people within each division. After the exile, I believe there was only 8 divisions that remained, but those 8 were again separated into 24. This is the division, Zechariah, of Abijah. And so it's Abijah's turn to come up and to offer incense in the temple. I'll explain what incense is in a minute. Elizabeth was among the daughters of Aaron. So he married within the same tribe. That doesn't mean that we're so closely related. It just meant that You know, there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people within the tribe of Levi. It just meant that Elizabeth, her line was of Aaron's line. She was still of the priestly line. So those are who they are. They were both righteous people, our text says. They walked in all the commands and were declared righteous. They stood blameless before the Lord. And we have to understand this, that even as we will go forward in future weeks, we will see that even Zechariah himself is a sinner. His faith tends to be a bit weak, even in this announcement of John the Baptist. So this doesn't, them being righteous and blameless before the Lord is not because they were just inherently these righteous people. It's because they legitimately and genuinely relied on the promise of salvation that God had provided and had depicted in the shadowy pictures of sacrifice, which pointed to the sacrifice of a redeemer. So they held true, although it was a childlike faith, it was a faith in the promises of God that he would provide a redeemer, someone to save them from their sins. So it was based by that faith, just as Abraham was declared righteous based on the righteousness that Jesus Christ would accomplish, that Redeemer. He was proclaimed righteous because he believed in God's promises. These were declared righteous because they believed in those same promises that Abraham believed in, that you and I believe in. So the object of our faith is the same, although it's a different context. He believes looking forward. We believe looking back, forward, and up. Because our faith is in the same person, Jesus Christ. So they were considered blameless. They were justified. The word is for the word justified. But there's a problem. Elizabeth is old and barren. And this is a problem, especially for people of that culture. Usually barren women were seen as, so there's something wrong with them, that they did something wrong. And of course, over and over again, as we look through the history of God's people, we see that it's the barren and rejected woman that ends up, that God loves to show grace and honor to. As we think of Rachel, as we think of Sarah, we think of Hannah with Samuel. Here we have Elizabeth. But it really speaks also to the resurrection work of God depicted in that aged womb. Because in the same way it would cause a resurrected womb in the case of Sarah, remember, Elizabeth now is older. She's old. Probably past the point of menopause. That's what just language intimates. It would literally take a supernatural act of God for Elizabeth to conceive. Yet she would conceive. But now here's the occasion. It's Zechariah's turn to offer the incense. And what the incense is a visual representation of the prayers of the saints ascending into God. It's a picture that was meant to teach God's people during the Old Testament times, right? God's church during the Old Testament times, to show them a picture of how our prayers, much like the smoke, sweet smell of a smoke incense rises up, our prayers rise up into the nostrils of our God, and he smells it like a sweet smelling aroma. And that's what the picture is supposed to depict for those Old Covenant people. To show them a way in which, listen, your prayers do come up to me. I hear them. I hear them. And so it was meant to be an encouragement to God's people during the Old Testament period. That's what incense was. And we find out that his division was up to do it. This is the normal practice of the priesthood. They approach orderly fashion by division, as I have no doubt said. Our text says in verse 9 that it was the custom of the priesthood, literally the ethos. It was their practice. The priest was an intercessor representing the people to God, bringing the people's prayers to God in offering the incense. That was the priestly role. But then there is the people as well. Even as he entered into the temple of the Lord, the visual replica and representation of the true temple, which is in heaven, he entered into that visual replica to offer the prayers of the saints. The saints were outside, as you see in verse 10. They were praying too. They were praying outside the temple. and this is, folks, I want to lend to you a wonderful picture. This is supposed to be a wonderful picture to depict what kind of priest this Christ was to be. He is the one who prays on our behalf as we pray to God. You might remember a couple months ago, I've mentioned this before, where our dear friend Dr. Lane Tipton came here and preached to you the idea of the Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he does this in our weaknesses. That is no less than the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is the Spirit of Christ coming, interceding for you as Christ intercedes and prays while you pray. This is the picture of it. Of course, what this means is that Jesus interceding for us does not excuse us from our prayers. Prayer is the great tool. It's that third means of grace that God bestows on his people, which unfortunately is heavily neglected. And many times the prayer is heavily neglected. Tell me if you felt this. A lot of times it's because you're in sin. And perhaps because there's a sin that's indwelling within your heart, did you almost feel like a disconnection with God? Like you want to pray, but the sin that you did. And you just keep doing it. And it builds a separation between God. This is why the Holy Spirit is necessary, folks. This is why a sin should be tinged with a plead for forgiveness and confession of sin. And sin does separate us. It does hinder prayers, as Paul says elsewhere. It does hinder our prayers. Well, you probably get that. So one thing, if I can note some sort of experience in my own, I've been raised with the idea of always praying for my food before I eat it. And it becomes a habit to the point where it bothers me even to take a single bite unless I pray for my food. But when I've known I've committed a certain sin, I have that food in front of me, and all of a sudden, hence it's a stark reminder, man alive, I need to be cleansed. And this is the wonder, that's the idea of prayer. When prayer becomes such a regular portion in your life, it comes to a certain sense, we need Jesus to intercede for us in prayer. So I would say pray as a means of grace to strengthen you and to remind you of who you need, which is Jesus Christ. So though today, what we have, though, is much more powerful and glorious than what they had back then, isn't it? Because we don't pray outside the temple. We pray in it. In it. The significance of the new covenant now. Here's the difference. It's the same church, same Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had faith in Jesus Christ just as we have faith in Jesus Christ. The difference is they looked forward to a salvation that was yet to be accomplished. We look now to a salvation that has been accomplished. Has been accomplished. While they were prevented to go into the holy place, while they looked into the most holy place and they saw a curtain, we look into the holy place, the curtain is gone, and we see the throne of God, and we draw near. What we have is, in fact, so much greater. So let that seep in your minds as you now consider the magnitude, really, of the angel's promise here about John the Baptist, and understand what the historical context is. This is still before the work of Jesus Christ is about to be finished. The ministry hasn't started yet. And so now, we come to the idea of the promise. We flowed through quickly on those first two points there. But now we come to the promise, and it comes with the appearance. Verses 11 and 12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Kind of a quaint way for us to read in the English term, isn't it? He becomes troubled. It's like a stirring of confusion. And then fear drastically starts to seize him. If I can put this into a dramatic scene, if you could think of it yourself, as Zechariah is offering the incense. He's in the incense, and right by the incense is the table of presents. And the table of presents is there next to the altar of incense with the smoke, and he's putting the coal in there, the coal that was burnt in the altar, and the incense is smoking up, and he's praying, and he's praying and praying, and then he looks, and he's like, at first he's confused, and then he notices it's an angel's appearance. It's a dreaded thing. An angel wasn't a sweet-looking figure. It was a powerful, magnificent, fearful figure. And then he just starts to go into terror. And so what's the first thing the angel says? Mephibosheth, don't be scared. Don't be scared. I'm coming here for good news. The first thing that would always happen, this happens many times. If you think of the place of Isaiah, the first time he sees the angel of the Lord and the four cherubim flying before him, what's the first thing that Isaiah does? I'm undone. He starts to level curses upon himself. What does John the Apostle do as soon as he sees Jesus in his glory, stretched up in the glowing priesthood? He passes out of fear. Natural reaction to seeing this heavenly realm, because quite frankly, it's too real for us. And when it comes to our face, we get shocked and we become frightened. And the angel has to encourage him that he's not there to destroy Zechariah. He's there to actually give him good news. So what's the good news? His prayer is answered. So a lot of people understand this. Well, what prayer? What prayer? The prayer of the saints. And some people say it's the prayer of all Israel. And I say, no. This angel is very specific about the prayer that he's about to answer. It's the prayer that Zechariah has had and Elizabeth has had their entire lives, but probably kind of let it go because of their age. The angel said, your prayer, you're going to have a son. That's the answer to your prayer. He's very specific about it. Elizabeth will have a son, and he will call his name John. And not only that, and this is significant about this, he will be a joy to Zechariah. A joy to him. It's not just Zechariah, it's enough that Zechariah and Elizabeth shares that joy later on, as we will see, as she goes to meet Mary. And of course, Elizabeth is overjoyed, not just over her son, but over the fact that she sees Mary, the mother of her Lord. But Elizabeth is going to be overjoyed too. But everybody is going to have this joy. The joy of many people. Many will rejoice. Many will rejoice. Look at verse 14. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice. Why? See that word for there in verse 15? The word for gives the reason. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Why? He will be great before the Lord. And he certainly would. This was professed. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. This is what Jesus says of John the Baptist. People are saying, who's John the Baptist? John the Baptist. As John the Baptist kind of goes to Jesus and says, are you the one or should we look for another? And John is having some doubts because he's still operating under an Old Testament mentality that somehow Jesus came to defeat the Romans, the physical enemies, and to restore the physical Israel. He was still thinking in a national theocratic mindset. Because in the Old Testament, that was the setting. But of course, that setting was only to point to something a lot greater than just a nation in Canaan. You see, Canaan was just a picture and shadow of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, as John the Baptist was living in an Old Testament context, his vision was a bit small because that's all he knew. It was a baby faith. But our vision is a lot bigger because we know that that land of Canaan is not what Abraham was looking for. He was looking for the new heavens and the new earth. A city not built with hands, right? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. But what does Jesus say about John, even in the midst of that doubt? He says this, truly I say to you, among these born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. See how great he is. But then there's a twist in the slot that he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? Well, let me point to two things here. Let me point to what makes him great and what makes him lesser than the least. What makes him great? What makes him great is that he is unlike any Old Testament prophet. He is, even though he's written in the New Testament, he's still considered an Old Testament prophet because he's still operating under an Old Testament context. Jesus has not completed his work of salvation. But he is the one prophet who is specific, and the angel's going to point this out. He is specifically predicted in the prophecies. He's predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah 40, and he's predicted in Malachi chapter 4, which you just read. Right? So he's predicted. That's one. Second, and this is a privilege that no Old Testament prophet was to have. Okay? A really good explanation of this is an episode, I believe, is episode 81 on Voss Group and Reform Forum. Blaine Tipton gives a great explanation in an interview with Camden Busey there. Episode 81 on Voss Group and Reform Forum. But let me just give you a summary of this. John the Baptist had the specific privilege and duty to look up and see Jesus born and to be able to point his finger at him and say, that's him. That's him. The one who all the Old Testament prophets spoke of and the one that I have spoken of, the one whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to untie. The one who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's him right there. That's him. That's the privilege. That's what made John the Baptist great. Now, what made John the Baptist lesser than the least? Does that mean he wasn't sanctified? No, of course not. We have to give an explanation of this less of the least. This has to do with his place in redemptive history. What that means is this. The kingdom of God at that point had not been fully established yet. Do you see the job of John, and John would describe it this way. John was the friend of the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom comes up and he becomes the center figure, the job of the friend is to decrease, but he must increase. You see, what made him lesser than the least is not the idea that he was less saved than anyone else. What made him lesser than the least is that the accomplished work of salvation, the setting up of the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ, would not be accomplished until John had gone away. He would still experience all the benefits. He's still going to be with us in the heavenly realm. He's going to be there at that great wedding feast and the supper of the Lamb. But during now, in this time period, in his life here on earth, that was not going to happen until he was dead and gone. And so you can even consider it from a redemptive historical context, you're greater than John the Baptist. From a redemptive context at all, you are equal to him. You are equally justified. Because you are equally bonded in the same faith of that same Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because John might point to the Savior who was there looking forward, but you point to the Savior who is now looking up. And so now he goes on, he must not drink any wine or strong drink. People would say that, you know, he was a Nazirite. But the issue is his role and his function demanded it. It doesn't mean that it's a sin to drink. It just meant that his role absolutely demanded that he be in a right mindset, a sober mindset at all times. This is not new. Samson had to do the same thing. But again, we'll move on because here comes this sort of interesting theme here. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from within his mother's womb. from within his mother's womb. The question bears here. Does that mean that John the Baptist was regenerated before he was even born? Well, it has to. Because what other does the Holy Spirit does but regenerate if the Holy Spirit is there present in John from his mother's womb? Now, let me state something here very, very carefully. In some ways, the activity of John, this Holy Spirit wrought gifts that John is supposed to exercise, is unique to John and John alone. But not everything. First, and let me state some ways in which the Spirit within John does not apply directly to us. Because not always does it. But in some ways it does. Okay. First, not every child will have the Spirit within them. Not every child will have the Spirit within them. That's sure. Second, no child after John the Baptist will be anointed by the Spirit to prepare the way of the Lord. There is no preparing that's left to be done. The Lord is here. The prophetic role of John the Baptist is unique to John himself and will not be repeated. Now, in part, this means that there will never be a man empowered by the Holy Spirit to give new revelation. There's no new revelation that needs to be done. Jesus Christ has come. Hebrews 1:1, he has spoken by his Son. John was given that specific role as the final Old Testament prophet to prepare the arrival of Jesus Christ. So we have to understand what John's role actually was. But now, that's thinking of it, if I may say, subjectively. What I mean by subjectively is in the person of John. Now let's think of it objectively. That is the activity of the Spirit himself. See, when you focus on the subjective, the person, you start to see that there's wide differences between John and us. But once you start to think of it a little objectively, is okay, who is the Spirit? Then things start to change. You start to see some continuity here. So this is what it means, though. It means that the Spirit can and does work within both adults and children. And would I even dare to say this? Even unborn ones. We have an example of it here. This work that the Spirit does now is called, what the church has called, regeneration. It's the Greek word for geneos, right? It's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 3, born again. Okay, born again. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, anybody, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, you have to go up in your mother's womb. Jesus says, no, I'm talking about it by the Spirit. The Spirit moves, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. You don't know what's happening in the background. You might see its effects, but sometimes even the effects can be a little deceiving. Because a person might confess faith in Jesus Christ, but they don't have the Spirit. They're deceiving, which is the reason why in 1 John it says, the reason why they left us, we know this by perseverance, the reason why they left us is because they were never regenerated in the first place. They were never among us. So then how do we know? How do we know? Well, ultimately you don't. But, we recognize some things. Regeneration, the activity of the Spirit, is something that's invisible to us. Invisible to us. It is mysterious. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon us. If Jesus will come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or with fire. Holy Spirit or with fire. Spirit, salvation, fire, judgment. It's going to be one or the other, folks. And for those who confess Jesus Christ and might be baptized but aren't genuinely united in faith, guess what they get? Fire. But here is the key, and this is what we have to know. The Holy Spirit can and does work within people, adults, children. We have examples in the Bible of both. This is one example of a child. In the Old Testament, we have Jeremiah, who was called as a child, even in his mother's womb. Same activity of the Spirit. It's the same Spirit working. But what we would know here when it comes to the activity of the Spirit is we have to operate, and this is important, and this is a bit of a segue here, a parenthetical. But we operate on what theologians and the church has always professed as Christian charity. What's that Christian charity? And that is that everybody who is a member of a church, we assume to be saved. We assumed that they are saved. We assume that when that if they have confessed Jesus Christ, that they mean it. And we assume, just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that if a child has one believing parent, that child is holy, it's set apart for God. We understand that. And so we view the children as being members of the church. Otherwise, if children have not been washed clean of an evil conscience, they have no right to worship. It's Hebrews chapter 10. But we understand that and we operate under Christian charity. Charity. Just as Paul, the Galatian church, was accepting circumcision as a form of requirement for salvation, but Paul still called them Christians. Look at the Corinthian church. Corinthian church had tons of sins all over the place, yet Paul still called them saints. And Paul still, in 1 Corinthians 7, called their children holy. Right? So we understand that. So we operate under a certain Christian charity. That is, if they are members of the covenant, the visual covenant community, the visible church, we assume they're believers. We assume it. But here, we don't have this privilege. Zechariah and Elizabeth had the privilege of knowing full well, because an angel had revealed to them. We don't have that. There's another example of discontinuity. They were told that John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit. And what would that mean? Let me tell you what it would mean. It would mean Malachi chapter 4 would be accomplished. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. If you haven't noticed here, this is almost a word-for-word quotation of your Old Testament Malachi chapter 4. Right? So this is what's going to happen specifically to John. This is what's unique about John's role. We're not talking about the activity. We're not talking about what the Spirit does or is capable of doing. We're talking about what the Spirit's going to do in this guy specifically for his role. And his role is Spirit and power of Elijah. Now, he's not going to be Elijah. He comes in the Spirit and power of Elijah. He comes in a way that's kind of similar. He even dresses like the guy. He dwells in the desert. Right? And does many of the same things. He calls, and how is he going to do that? He's going to turn, metaneo, he's going to turn, call to repentance, fathers to children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The preaching of John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was what he's meant to preach. And therefore, he would make ready a people, for the Lord, a people prepared. Now, folks, again, discontinuity in the fact, the only discontinuity is the fact that John is doing it pro forma. He's doing it looking at Jesus and pointing forward. But let me ask you this. It may not be specifically to the power of Elijah, but you are to speak the same message of repentance. And that repentance will turn fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You are to do that same function, not in pointing to a Christ who's about to do his work, but to a Christ who has said, it is finished. Which is better? You do the same thing. The Spirit empowers you to do the same thing. Empowers you to do the same thing. To preach repentance. For the kingdom of God is not just merely at hand. It's here. And in doing that, this is what you do. You make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Not, this is what John, make ready for the Lord for a people prepared for Jesus' earthly ministry. You are making people prepared for the heavenly kingdom. Your work of calling people to Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Christ, what it does is it prepares people to sit where you're at and to worship God with their hearts sprinkled clean of an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20, 19, 20, 25. And because of that, what are you commanded to do? To gather. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. You are to call people, operate with the same type of language, same type of function, to do something that is much, much, much greater. Much greater. To look to a Christ not who has arrived on earth, but to look to a Christ who has come to earth, has risen, has conquered death, has ascended back into heaven, and who intercedes for his saints, and who has poured out his Spirit. You are calling a people to come to Mount Zion itself. It's such a wonderful thing. And this is where John's role, bringing joy to many people, the many people include you. Because as Nehemiah says, Nehemiah chapter 8, to the people of Israel during the Sabbath day, the joy of your Lord is the strength, is your strength. That same joy and that same Lord is your strength. And the joy of the hearts that are turned, it's from the message of John the Baptist. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ was coming. To us, Jesus Christ has come. And so now we're going to profess that even most loudly, especially when we partake of this communion. All right? And so we're going to pray here, and I'm going to connect this a little bit more. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your salvation. We thank you so much for the finished work of Jesus Christ and the power of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit that precedes and enables our faith. Yet it even gifts us the faith that you justify us with, covering us with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would faithfully preach the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, looking forward to his majestic return and leaning on his great promises and his finished work. We pray this in his name. Amen.
I forgot my lapel thing, so I'm going to speak a little loud so that everybody there can hear me in internet land. What is it that you do during the Lord's Supper? Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, okay? And it's tethered between two occasions. This is what makes you different from John. Is it a different spirit? No. Is it a different message? No. Is it a different context? Yes. Yes. What's the context? You see, John the Baptist was proclaiming Jesus Christ as one who was coming to start his work. What he was pointing to was both a coming inauguration of the kingdom in Christ, which would then lead to a consummation, the judgment, done by the same Jesus Christ. But what he saw was two events mashed together, almost like you see two tall mountains, and you see the peaks, but you don't see the valley underneath. So he was looking at the two peaks. He was seeing the judgment being placed on Jesus Christ, and that same judgment of fire being placed on all those who don't have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why all you who believe in Jesus Christ are not going to be baptized by fire is because the fire that you were supposed to be baptized with was put on Jesus. And so what do you get? You get the Holy Spirit. Congratulations. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in thinking about communion, as he says this, you preach Christ's death until he comes. There are two points that are described there in that one sentence. You preach Christ's death until he comes. You see the role there? Communion right here is a proclamation of the gospel in you. You are proclaiming Christ's death here. You're proclaiming the gospel most powerfully in you taking these elements until the fire judgment comes and Jesus Christ comes, redeems his people, and lifts them up. They descend and inherit the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to sound a lot like Dick Gaffin here. This is an inaugurated and not yet consummated kingdom activity. If you can think of it that way. The kingdom has been inaugurated, not yet consummated. Inaugurated. The consummation comes at the return of Jesus Christ. The inauguration is the first appearance, deals with sin. Consummation is the second appearance, brings us to our heavenly home. Brings us to our Canaan, which is the new heavens and the new earth. This activity right here is a reminder and a tether to the world and to ourselves. Jesus Christ has died. He has paid the penalty for our sins. He is coming again. This points to a body that is broken and a cup of the blood that is spilled, but it also points to one final cup in which Jesus will lift up when he inherits his Father's kingdom at that last wedding supper. And when he drinks that last cup, it'll be a celebration like there never was. That's what we preach here. That's what we proclaim. You see, John was great, greater than any women born up to that point, but still less than the least of the kingdom. Because those benefits were reserved for you and me. Let us then now, as we prepare our hearts to partake this, let us think of those benefits as we now partake of this. Let's pray silently as we do that.